All right, open your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be teaching through this chapter as we are introduced to the prophet Elijah. First Kings chapter 17. Now you're reading in chapter 16, and you're reading about Ahab, and you're reading about Omri, and you're reading about Jezebel, and you're reading about how wicked and evil these kings and these queens are. And you come to chapter 17, and it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite." Well, who was Elijah the Tishbite? Where did he come from? Elijah is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, by far. And he appears out of nowhere. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who his parents were. All we know is that he was a Tishbite, an inhabitant of Gilead, which means that he was probably from the tribe of Gad. Could have been Manasseh, but probably Gad. But that's all we know. We know nothing about him. He's like Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Abram comes back from the slaughter of the kings after they had taken Lot and all the family as slaves and had taken their goods and their belongings. Abram gathers his fighting men together and pursues them and finds them in a location, and battle takes place, and Abram's men slaughter the kings of the east that had taken Lot and his family and brought them back along with the goods from the battle. And the Bible says that they gave the tithes of all that they brought back from the battle to the high priest Melchizedek. And that's all we know about him. And then the New Testament says he was a type of Christ, that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. And so we know that Melchizedek was an Old Testament type of Christ. But we don't know anything about him. Where did he come from? Who his parents were? His lineage, ancestry, nothing. Same thing with Elijah. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he came from, except in the brief description generally that is given to us in verse 1. But he comes on the scene as a mighty prophet of God. In verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The first thing out of his mouth is, "It's not going to rain in this land until I say so." Wow, what an introduction. The first thing he says, there's going to be a famine in this land, and it's not going to change until I say it. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8, as you keep reading about Elijah, you read this. The king Ahaziah had sent some men to try and shut Elijah up. Let's put it that way. You know, the government is always trying to shut up the real prophets of God. Nothing's really changed. And every time he would send a company of men, I think the scripture said, if I remember the story correctly, 50 men in a company. 50 soldiers, went to seize Elijah. Every single time, Elijah called down fire from heaven and killed them all. And so the king would send 50 more men. And Elijah would call down fire from heaven and kill them. And 50 more men. And Elijah would call down fire and it would kill them. Finally, one of them came back and he sent a message. One of them went to Elijah. And Elijah said, I want you to go back to your king, Ahaziah, and I want you to give him this message. He's a dead man. God's going to kill him. And so the servant comes back to Ahaziah and gives him the message. This man came to us and said, you're going to die. God is going to kill you. And the king said, what did he look like? And this is found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Remember, the New Testament several times says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit and power of Elijah. We know about John the Baptist, a long-haired man who ate locusts and wild honey, dressed in camel skin. Here was Elijah, a long-haired man, a hairy man, who dresses in a leather garment, a wild man who is confronting the king of Israel and condemning him, and the judgment that God was going to bring upon him was the message. There's not going to be rain or dew in this country for 3 years. And this is how Elijah makes his entrance on the scene of history. Verse 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So immediately God tells him to hide from King Ahab, who no doubt was going to try and take his life. Now, John Gill writes this. This is some wood or cave near the brook Cherith, or among the reeds and rushes that grew at the banks of it. It runs from Mount Ephraim between Bethel and Jericho, 8 miles from Jerusalem, towards the north, and so passing along toward the east, falls into Jordan. That's the general description of where he went to hide. I want to give you three brief commentaries from Matthew Henry relative to this verse about him going and hiding by the brook Cherith, no doubt the caves nearby, and so forth. Matthew Henry writes, this was intended not so much for his preservation, for it does not appear that Ahab immediately sought his life, but as a judgment to the people to whom, if he had publicly appeared, he might have been a blessing by both his instructions and his intercession, and so have shortened the days of their calamity. But God had determined it should last 3.5 years, and therefore so long appointed Elijah to abscond that he might not be solicited to revoke the sentence, the execution of which he had said should be according to his word. In other words, God took him away lest Elijah fall prey to his own compassion and mercy and pronounce the end of the drought. So God removed him from the place so that he would have no intercourse with them in an exchange of thought, and he would not be allowed to express any kind of a benediction upon the curse that God was bringing. And this is how Matthew Henry continues. When God speaks concerning a nation to pluck up and to destroy, he finds some way or other to remove those that would stand in the gap to turn away his wrath. It bodes ill to a people when good men and good ministers are ordered to hide themselves. Profound thought. God was going to judge the nation because of King Ahab and King Omri and Queen Jezebel. He was determined that this judgment would include a prolonged drought, which would bring great calamity to the nation. And he removed from the people the prophets of God who would speak to them concerning God. Remember that the rest of the prophets were hid by Obadiah the prophet. You remember that? He hid them in a cave and he fed them and hid them there. So God took the prophets away from Israel. In a great time of judgment, he removed the voice of mercy and the voice of love and the voice of forgiveness from the nation. He hid the prophets away from the people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing. God's patience seems to last so long. He's long-suffering. But when he decides to bring judgment upon a people, he will even remove his own ministers from among them so that they might not benefit them of his goodness and grace. People don't realize what they're doing when they anger the God of heaven. These people in Washington, D.C., and London, and these capitals around the world that are ignoring the laws of God that he has established in this world, among people, do not realize what they are doing. They invoke the wrath of God. Elijah's removed. Another thought Matthew Henry says that I think is really great. We may suppose that he fared, Elijah, not so sumptuously as the prophets of the groves who did eat at Jezebel's table. That's the message that I told you about, that I preached about a year ago, about the government prophets of Ahab. They ate at the table of Jezebel. They were enriched by the throne. They received great prosperity for preaching the king's message and not the message of God. He said, I'm sure that he did not eat as sumptuously as those who ate at Jezebel's table, and yet better than the rest of the Lord's prophets whom Obadiah fed with bread and water. It ill becomes God's servants, especially his servants, the prophets, to be nice and curious about their food and to affect dainties and varieties. If nature be sustained, no matter though the palate be not pleased, instead of envying those who have daintier fare, remember he wrote in the 1800s, we should think how many there are better than we who live comfortably upon coarser fare and would be glad of our leavings. In other words, you shouldn't be overly concerned about the kind of dainty meals you have in front of you and the kind of opulence in which you may live. It shouldn't really concern you how well you have it or how well you don't have it, how prosperous you may be or how unprosperous you may be. Think about it. There are a lot of wicked, wicked people who are living a lot better than you and I are. And there are a lot of great, great, great people who are living on much less than we are. there are men and women of God around the world that would think it a luxury to go to any of the restaurants that we may choose to go to after church on Sunday afternoon. That would be able to live in the kind of homes that we live in, no matter how modest they may be. They would consider themselves rich to partake in just a portion of the day-to-day luxury in which we find ourselves as Americans. It doesn't really matter, does it? The house you live in, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you really want to sit at Jezebel's table? Do you really want to take the wealth and the tapestry of power that she offers you? All she requires of you is that you sell your soul. So what is your soul worth? A new car? A new house? New clothes? Delicious meal? Is that what your soul is worth? Methinks you sell your soul too cheaply. The man and the woman of God has given their heart to the principles of God and to the truth of God and to the honor of God. And if God chooses for us to eat humbly, so be it. There are those far better who are even more humble. When we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at what other people have done in the work and in the service of Christ and the things they have sacrificed, things that we have not even thought of. The third thing that Matthew Henry writes that I think is really profound on this verse, he talks about, well, in verse 4, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." The ravens. Matthew Henry says, these are unclean creatures. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 15. By the Mosaic law, ravens were forbidden to be eaten. They were of the unclean animals that the children of Israel were forbidden to partake of. It was the ravens, the unclean birds, that God chose to feed Elijah by the brook with. Elijah did not think the meat they brought any worse for that, but he ate and gave thanks, asking no question for conscience sake. Noah's dove was to him a more faithful messenger than his raven. Yet here the ravens are faithful and constant to Elijah. I love that. You know, can you imagine if Elijah had been like a lot of Christians today? What? I got a raven feeding me? This unclean animal, I'm going to take food from an unclean bird? Too many Christians think way too much of themselves. I have never ceased to be amazed at how the blessing of heaven can be given usward through those people that so many in the establishment church would consider to be undesirables. If your hair isn't just right, if your clothes aren't just right, if you don't drive the right automobile, if you don't listen to the right music, if you don't hang out with the right people, oh, God can't use them. God can't do anything with them. God can't provide a need with them. And I've been finding here over the last many years of my ministry that God will use some of the most unusual people to be such an unusual blessing. In fact, sometimes when I see somebody that looks a little bit different and a little strange, I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I think a blessing is on the way. Because when you see the people come in that look just right, everything is just right, they're the ones that are usually going to stab you in the back and put you in the cellar. You never know how the blessing is going to come, folks. You never know whom God is going to use. God is using a raven. You know, think about the miracle of this. You know, first of all, God had to provide the food in this drought for the ravens to get it. Now, it had to be either enough food that they would eat of it first and then take the rest of it because they weren't hungry anymore, or they just took the food that God commanded them to take and didn't partake at all. As you know, a raven is one of the first birds that will steal anything it can carry. I mean, a raven will take away anything it can. You put something on a windowsill, and if it can carry it away, it'll come and get it. It'll even come inside the window, into your kitchen, and take whatever it can find. Ravens are thieves. Can you imagine? Here was these ravens that God said, you're going to go feed my prophet. So then he had to provide the food, and then the ravens had to come and take the food and take it to Elijah. I mean, this whole thing is a miracle. Every bit of it. And Elijah is receiving the food from the ravens, and the Bible says they came twice a day. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens, plural, brought him bread. How many were there? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, he's a grown man. He's a vigorous man. No doubt he's a strong man. He's kind of a wild man. He's an outdoor man. Methinks he probably eats a lot. And the ravens had to feed him twice a day to sustain him. And so how many ravens were there? 10, 20, 100, 500? How many ravens were coming in twice a day? I mean, I can just see Elijah say, well, you know what? I don't have a lot of watch on. My stomach's starting to tell me that it's about supper time again. And he starts looking around, and then he sees this black cloud moving toward him. Oh, yeah, there's dinner. And all these ravens just come down and bring him all this food. And he just, I don't know how that went. But wow, what a miracle. And they fed him there twice a day. They fed him flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. So twice a day for over a year, the ravens fed the prophet of God who was hidden away from the people of Israel. Twice a day. Now, keep reading. And it came to pass, verse 7, after a while, over a year, that the brook dried up. Well, I guess so. There was a drought going on. There had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now the story is really going to get interesting. The brook dries up. God said, I want you to go to Zarephath in Zidon. There's a widow lady there that's going to take care of you. Now first of all, notice this, folks. God can use a raven. God can use a widow lady. God can use anything or anyone he wants to take care of his prophet. God can use whatever he wants to take care of you. You are not dependent on this person or that person or this job or this job. And you're not dependent on the economy. And you're not dependent on the international bankers. God is able to meet your need in whatever way he chooses. You got to be obedient. He told me to go to the brook. He had to go to the brook. If he didn't go to the brook, the ravens would have never fed him. He had to go where God told him to go. He went to the brook not because the economy was good near the brook. He didn't go to the brook because the jobs were abundant near the brook. Hello, amen. Hello, are you with me? He went to the brook because God told him to go to the brook. And God met his need by the brook. God met the need of his servant because his servant was obedient to his Lord. The brook dried up. Now look, Elijah is sitting here watching the brook dry up. I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out, you know what? This drought is getting bad. This brook is getting less and less full. The water is less and less available. It won't be long, and this brook is going to dry up. I wonder what I'm going to do then. Now, mate, just put yourself in Elijah's place. I don't know. I don't think Elijah was like most of us. I do know that he was a man of like passions, the Bible says, and that he was a man like us and called down, you know, the drought from heaven and so forth, James tells us. But I don't know. I don't get the idea that as the brook is drying up over this year to a year and a half period, that Elijah is sitting around going, the brook is drying up. Oh no, what am I going to do? The brook is drying up. No. Just a guess. I don't think that was... I mean, I don't know. Would you have done that? The ravens had been feeding him twice a day for over a year. I think somewhere in that process of time, it dawned on Elijah, if God can use a bunch of dirty birds to feed me for over a year, God's going to take care of me when this brook dries up. Amen. So finally the brook dried up. And God said, Elijah, go to Zarephath. There's a woman there, a widow lady, that's going to take care of you. Now, Zarephath was in Zidon. In chapter 16 and verse 31, you read that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Zidon. Where was God sending Elijah? God was sending Elijah in the very middle of the enemy camp. This was Jezebel's hometown. Her friends were there. The army of Ahab was there. The collective government structure of Ahab was there. This was in enemy territory. This was not in Israel. This is in Zidon. Between Tyre and Sidon, Bible teachers will tell you if you study this a little bit further. He goes to Sidon. Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Listen to what Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Elijah was not accepted in Israel. Why? Because a wicked king was in charge of Israel. And the people of Israel were following their wicked king. And when they followed their wicked king, they didn't want to hear what the prophet of God had to say. And when he spoke the truth, they refused to hear it. And he had to flee for his own life. No prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent. Unto none of them was Elijah sent. He didn't go to any of the widows in Israel. He went to a widow in Zidon. Unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, which is another word for Zidon, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Jesus' commentary on what happened here. I didn't send him to any of the widows in Israel. He didn't go to the people of Israel. He went to a lady in Zarephath, in Zidon, in the enemy camp. And there was a widow there who took care of my prophet. Sometimes, you've heard me say this before. Sometimes the people you think are your friends will turn out to be your enemies. And sometimes the people you think are your enemies will turn out to be your friends. In Zidon, there was a widow lady. She didn't know that she had been commanded by God to take care of this prophet. But God, in his providential will, knew that she would. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. She didn't say, as the Lord my God. She was a Zidonian. She didn't have the teaching of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no indication that she had any familiarity with faith in Jehovah God. But she recognized Elijah to be Jehovah's prophet. She recognized him. This is a Hebrew prophet. His dress, his demeanor, his speech, everything told her. The reputation of the prophets of Israel were heard in the foreign countries. They knew about the men of God. They knew about the prophets of God. They knew about their boldness, their courage, the miracles that God allowed them to do. She had heard these things. And she read all of that into Elijah when he came. And he said, go fetch me some water. She goes to do this, and he says, while you're doing it, can you bring me a little something to eat? And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. I have but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. This is our last meal. The famine has taken it all. We have nothing. I'm on my way to prepare the last bit of food we have to eat. And Elijah said unto her, there it is. How many times have you heard this at Liberty Fellowship? What's the next two words? Fear not. Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Bring me something to eat first. And fear not. God is going to provide a miracle in this family, and your food supply is not going to exhaust itself. Amen. Do you see how much God requires faith from us? Are you getting this? Elijah had to have the faith to go to the brook. Then Elijah had to have the faith to leave Israel and go to Zidon, to Zarephath, and find this widow woman. That was the faith on his part. He comes to her and he says, "Feed me." Now, by the way, the distance, just to let you know, the distance from where the brook Cherith was to where Zarephath in Zidon was located was about 100 miles. About 100 miles. Now that means that Elijah walked for 100 miles probably without food to eat and maybe not without water to drink. Maybe he had a little bit of water with him when he left the brook. We don't know for sure about that. But for the most part, he walked 100 miles with nothing to eat and nothing or very little to drink. In the middle of a drought. You can imagine Elijah's physical appearance when he got there. He was tired, hungry, thirsty, exhausted. Here was this prophet of God coming out of Israel, appearing in the front yard of this widow lady who's about to eat her last meal. He comes to her haggard, exhausted, famished. "Please bring me something to drink." She's on her way to do that. "Bring me something to eat. Sir, I have nothing to eat but one last meal for my son and myself." And the prophet says, "Feed me first." And I promise you, from the authority of the Lord God of Israel, your food will not fail. She had to have the faith to believe this prophet. If she would have said, "No, sir, I can't do that. I'm going to feed myself and my son. There's nothing for you. I'm sorry." Her and her son would have eaten their last meal and died. She had to believe the prophet. Let me tell you something, folks. You cannot live the Christian life without faith. Four times the Bible says, "The just shall live by faith." We walk by faith, not by sight. If we do not have the faith to believe God, trust God, obey God, serve God, and do that which God bids us do, we can expect no miracle from God. And for far too long, the body of Christ in general has been living by sight and not by faith. It's all sight. It's all what we see, what we hear, most of what we think, most of what we believe is not garnered from the principles of truth that we must accept by faith in the Word of God, but it's what does the media tell us is reality. The media paints us a picture of what they want us to believe. We see it with our eyes. We hear it with our ears. And what do? We have a choice. We either believe what we see and what we hear, Or we believe what God has told us in His Word and we accept it by faith. And we either act upon what God has told us to do by faith, or we act upon what the world tells us to do by sight. I don't know how to tell you this any simpler. The world is lying to you. Can I even say this? The media is lying to you. I'm going to say one more. The government is lying to you. We're being lied to constantly. And the things that they're telling us, if we listen to them, are going to take us away from the truth of what God has told us. Either we're going to live by sight and we're going to live by what we see and what we hear from others, or we're going to live by faith from what God has established for us in His Word. One or the other. You got to make up your mind. Elijah had to exercise faith. This woman, this widow lady, had to exercise faith. Give it to me first. Verse 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. Wow. She's not a Hebrew. She's not been taught the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua, the judges. She doesn't have that heritage. She's a pagan woman. All she knows is what she hears from the court of Ahab and Jezebel. And this prophet of God comes into her life, tells her to feed him first in the most life-threatening situation that she's ever faced or ever would face. And she believes him. And she does what he says. I marvel at how so often people that do not even profess faith in Christ can sometimes show more faith in the truth of God than those who claim to be born again Christians. Jesus said one time to this Gentile, of the Gentile, he turned to his disciples and said, I've not found faith like this in the entire nation of Israel. And this Gentile has shown more faith than all the people of Israel. I see Christian people that are ignoring and puning and denigrating these great truths of right. And I see sometimes unbelievers who have a heart to learn and to know more about the truth and are attracted to the truth. It's a staggering paradox. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Yeah, many days. Over 2 years. Over 2 years they ate in the house of the widow lady of Zarephath from food they did not have. The cruse didn't fail. The cabinet didn't fail. Every day the bread was there. Every day the food was there. Every day the meat was there. It was over 2 years. The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Somewhere in the 2-year period, the son takes ill and dies. She says to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, thou man of God?" Even in this desperate hour, witnessing the death of her son, she says, "Thou man of God." She recognized the man of God. You know what's really sad in America today? The people of the Lord, the people of the church, generally speaking, cannot tell the difference between a man of God and a snake oil salesman. They cannot discern the man of God. They can't discern it. Not everyone who stands up in the pulpit of a church is a man of God. Amen. Not every man who stands in the pulpit of a church is a prophet of God. Satan has his ministers who transform themselves as ministers of light to deceive the church. Jesus said that the deception could be so great that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. I turn on the television and I listen for about 5 minutes on some of these so-called televangelists. And in 5 minutes, you should be able to figure out this person is an imposter. This person is a hireling. This person is a con man. This person is a fraud. But you look out into their congregation and they are teeming thousands of professing Christians sitting out there shouting amen, hallelujah, glory to God. While so many of the real men of God in this country are preaching to crowds of 20 or 30 or 50. I submit to you that the judgment of God is already upon the United States of America. He has removed the ability of even professing Christians to comprehend who the men of God are. If you can't tell who a man of God is, you got nothing spiritually. Nothing. Even in her desperation, her son has just died. Oh, thou man of God! Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? What was the sin? I have no idea. There was a sin that she committed some time back that was haunting her. It was haunting her. The guilt of it, the shame of it. And now her son is dead. Oh, thou man of God, you brought the drought upon the land. Are you come to judge my sin by taking my son? She's behaving like those people in the New Testament whenever the young boy was born blind. Who did sin? this man or his parents that he was born blind? Art thou come to judge me for my sin, her guilt, her shame? No. No, the boy didn't die because of her sin. The boy died for the same reason that the boy was born blind, so that the glorious power of God could be revealed in that adversity. The boy was born blind so that Jesus could come along one day and heal him of his blindness, and everybody could say, glory to God. This son, this little boy died so Elijah could raise him from the dead, that the power of God might be revealed to this dear lady. He said unto her, give me thy son. And I don't want to get bogged down on that, but there's a real message in that. Give me thy son. Who was talking? Who was talking? Elijah. Give me thy son. I give you another sad symptom of our churches in America today. Here's where we are. The little boys and girls will start out in a preschool class, and we have one of those here. And my wife teaches it. And if you're not bringing your little preschool of boys and girls to our Wednesday night Bible study so they can be taught by my wife, you are robbing your children of a great blessing. She is a tremendous Bible teacher for boys and girls. And then they graduate from there, and then they go into a primary church. And then when they get too old for that, they go into a junior church. And then when they graduate from that, they go into a teen church. And there are tens of thousands of churches all over the country where the boys and girls will grow up in church. They will attend every Sunday. And they will hardly ever sit in front of a man of God and hear the word of God preached in the power of God by the Spirit of God. They won't ever know the man of God. They won't ever know him. Taking nothing away from people that teach God's word at various levels within the church, taking nothing away from that. But the call and the anointing of God upon a man to preach the word of God is distinct. And God's people coming to the man of God to be fed the word of God increases their faith, their vision, their courage. These young people in this audience right here today are learning from the Word of God every Sunday as we speak. I've said this before. I ought to do it one day just to prove it. When I'm done preaching, get the kids up here on one side of the platform. Get some adults over here on this side of the platform. And then give them a question and answer as to what was just discussed in the message, and see who gets it more right. You'd be shocked what the kids learn. And you'd be shocked what the adults don't learn. Give me thy son. Wait, she said, wait a minute. Thou man of God, have you come to curse my sin? Is this a judgment on my sin? Give me your son. Again, she had to trust him. Again, she had to believe him. Again, she had to have faith. Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up unto a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I have sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And hold it. Look at that real carefully. Let this child's soul come into him again. When the body dies, the soul continues to live on. The soul never dies. This shows that the soul is distinct from the body. When God requires your soul, your body will collapse in death, but your soul will never die. It will live on forever, either in heaven or hell. Absent from the body, for the Christian, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no death for the soul. He didn't pray for the body of the boy to come alive. He prayed for the soul to go back into the body. Because if the soul goes back into the body comes alive. When God created us, when he created man on the sixth day, he created man a living soul. A living soul. The body of Adam created out of the clay was a lifeless mass of nothing. And God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when God requires our soul, our body goes back to the dust from which it came. The only reason our body lives is because the soul lives within it. Bring the soul of this child back. Notice something else. The word child is important. In the New Testament, the word child and babe or baby are used interchangeably. When referring to the preborn child of both Jesus in the womb of Mary and John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, remember whenever Mary visited Elizabeth? The baby, leaped in her womb. A little bit later in the same book, Jesus was a little child, 2 years of age, back in the story of Herod when they tried to kill all the little babies. Jesus was 2 years old, and the Bible says the child Jesus. The same word, child, in the born toddler, and babe in the unborn infant child in the womb, same word. Here it's the child's soul. And we don't know how old this child was, but it was a child. So the definition is obviously someone very young. The child, listen, the child has a soul. Are you getting this? The baby has a soul. The unborn child has a soul. There's a soul there. An unborn child in the womb is not a part of the mother's body. It's its own body, its own flesh, its own blood. its own soul. If you are wondering why God might be justified in judging the United States of America, look no further than since 1973, this country has legally and with the condonance of the federal government and many of the state governments in our country allowed for the murder of over 50 million innocent unborn babies, each of whom has a soul made in the image of God. We talk about Hitler. We talk about Mao Zedong. We talk about Stalin. What about America? 50 to 60 million innocent people dead. Lawfully, legally killed. God wouldn't need any other reason than that to judge this country. God knows there's more reasons that he has been afforded. The child's soul. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again. See that? The soul came into him again. And he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him into his mother. And Elijah said, and I love this, see, thy son liveth. Bring your child to Christ as soon as possible. Bring your child to the Lord. Teach him the truth of God's word. Give her the instruction of the Lord while she's young. And as they grow old into adulthood, God willing, you'll be able to say, see, my son liveth. See, my daughter liveth. And when you stand in the presence of your heavenly Father, you'll be able to say about your children, see, my son liveth. My daughter liveth. And in the meantime, it's important that we are able to show the world, see, we live. See, they live. There's still 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They live. They would give us the impression that we are a dying breed that there's no future in these things that we preach. Fairy tales doomed to be passé in a matter of a short period of time. We have the proof. The media says it, public education says it, schools of higher learning say it, many of the preachers say it. We can stand up as a fellowship. And as we do, there are tens of thousands, dare I say millions of people all across this great land who will shout with a voice of one, see, we still live. Amen. The woman said, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. You know, you read on the story, you keep going. Elijah went back to Ahab after the 3.5 years to tell him that the rain was going to return and the drought was going to end. And he also issued a challenge to him. I say what, Ahab? I want you to bring your false prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, 850 in number, to Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a little contest. I love Elijah. I love this guy. We're going to have a little contest. And they all show up. Well, they figured, why not? There's 850 of them and there's one of him. They all showed up. And you know the story. They got the sacrifices. They start calling out to their gods to rain down fire on the sacrifice. And then they very foolishly, in their superstition, began to cut themselves with sharp rocks in an attempt to appease the gods. And all they were doing was just weakening themselves exponentially. Elijah sat over there on the corner and laughed at them. Come on, guys, is that all you got? Hey, your gods are not listening. Boy, you sure do have a pansy for a god. Oh, you guys, come on. Where's your god? He sat over there and mocked. And they're cutting themselves and they're crying out to God and they're bringing in everything. And while they're sitting there bleeding, Elijah stands up and says a very simple prayer. If you're the God of Israel, if you're Jehovah God, bring it down. And the fire came, licked up the sacrifices and all the water that was around the sacrifices that Elijah had poured just to make the job even more miraculous. And then when he got done doing that, Elijah got his sword out and went around one by one and killed every one of those guys. And that's when Jezebel said, I'm going to get you, Elijah. And Elijah went and ran under a juniper tree. Can you imagine that? He stands in front of 850 men and he runs away from one woman. What's new, right? What doest thou here, Elijah? I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, and I'm the only one left. No, you're not the only one left. While he was on that juniper tree, Jonah prayed and asked God to take his life. I don't want to live anymore. I'm tired, but I'm the only one left. I'm the only one standing up. Now everybody wants to kill me. I want to die. God really has a sense of humor, doesn't he? I mean, he does. A few years later, what happened to Elijah? A chariot of fire from heaven comes down, picks him up, and chariot and Elijah both go back to heaven. Elijah never did die. Never did die. One prayer that was never answered, and Elijah was no doubt glad it wasn't. Wow. And then you know what? Several hundreds of years later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, the Son of God, stood alongside of Peter, James, and John, And there appeared with him two men, Moses and Elijah. Elijah, the man of God. Let's stand for prayer.